afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line open for you to call. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you want to call, ask those questions. We'll talk about it. You see something different than the way the host sees it, feel free to call. We'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, the lines are not all full right now. You have an opportunity to get through if you call now. There's a couple of lines open. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Love your show. Talked to you a couple of times.
Thank you.
Got a question on John 3:13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The people that have died in Christ, are they in heaven?
Well, I believe they are. But when John says that, I believe what he is saying is it's in a certain context. He's basically saying that people who speak to us about God do not have the authority that Jesus had, who speaks to us about God, because he has been to heaven and they haven't. I don't think he's saying that no one has ever been into heaven, because the Bible clearly says that Enoch was taken up into heaven and Elijah was taken up into heaven. And I believe that the Bible would suggest that there are others in heaven as well who have died in Christ. And so when it says no one has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man, I think what it's simply saying is that we have heard from, you know, many people who have opinions and thoughts about God, but none is as reliable as Jesus, because none of the others have ever been into heaven. That is, they have not brought back from them information that they could have received had they gone up to heaven and come back. Now, Paul himself was caught up in a third heaven, it would appear, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 12, and returned. So he would be certainly an exception to this. It's not clear exactly at what time, of course, John was writing this, or even whether it's the words of Jesus. But people have been caught into heaven. People have ascended into heaven. Paul has, Elijah has, Enoch has. So I think there's a limited range of meaning in this. It's not simply saying that absolutely no one has ever been to heaven, but rather when we're talking about God and people are giving their opinions, even great teachers and rabbis and gurus, none of them know what they're talking about like Jesus did, because none of them have been into heaven. No one has gone to heaven and, in other words, and come back with information for us. But Jesus came down from heaven. And so I think it's contrasting the authority of Christ with anyone else who may speak on spiritual matters.
There's another verse, and it escapes me now, Steve, but King David has not ascended into heaven.
That's in Acts chapter 2.
Yes.
Yeah. When Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, for David has not ascended to heaven, but his tomb is with us to this day. I think that's a reference to his body has not ascended to heaven, because obviously his tomb is here and he's in the tomb. Jesus, on the other hand, has physically ascended into heaven, and he's making a contrast between David and Jesus in that respect.
Okay, thank you, Steve, for your good work.
Well, thank you for your call. It's good to talk to you today.
Okay, take care.
All right, bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Cheryl from Everett, Washington next. Cheryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I met a young man recently. In fact, I'm working with him now. He just transferred into my office. And he was going to church frequently. Then he went to college and took philosophy, and he doesn't go to church anymore or believe. And I've been trying to let him know that, you know, church isn't the building and the people. It's the people who have Christ in their heart. And he says, well, that may be true, but he says people can love different ways. And is there a verse that I can show him what that means when Christ says love the Lord is and yourself as you love each other? What does that version of love mean in the Bible, so I can at least let him know that much?
Well, of course, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind seems to be explained, in a sense, with Jesus' words in John chapter 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So loving God involves keeping Christ's commandments. I'm looking for that specific reference. It is in John 14. And let me see here. It's verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if you love the Lord, you'll be desiring to obey his commandments. Now, when it comes to loving your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus, I think, explained that also in Matthew 7:12, where he gave what we often refer to as the golden rule. But he's giving it as a practical explanation of how you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Namely, what you want another person to do to you, will do that to them. In other words, loving your neighbor as you love yourself is not primarily an emotion, but it's how you treat your neighbor. It's what you do to them. And John said in 1 John, little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Loving is in action, and it's doing to another person being just and generous and kind and merciful to someone as you would want to be treated yourself. So love is explained, both love for God and love for your fellow man by Jesus in these various places.
Okay, that's what I use for him. And he says, well, your version of love is different from mine if you look in the dictionary. And I gave pretty much every example you just did, so I think...
Well, sure. Well, what does it matter what the dictionary says? Yeah, we're not obliged to obey the dictionary. We're obliged to obey God and his word.
Well, I think he was trying to make a point why he doesn't believe. And I'm beginning to think in my own heart and just from talking to you, maybe his heart has gotten hardened because of circumstances I'm unaware of.
Well, so, you said it may have come from him studying philosophy in college. Is that what you're saying?
He said that he stopped going to church after he took philosophy in college, and I thought, oh, boy.
Uh-huh. Well, some people stop going to church, actually, when they get a deeper relationship with God and find that the church is pretty shallow, and they look for a deeper church and have a hard time finding one. But it sounds like he's kind of going the other direction, that he may have been deceived by, worldly professors into thinking there's something not valid about Christianity. And that may be why he's not going to church. Yeah, it's too bad. I mean, it seems like the churches should do a better job of preparing kids for that. They should know that probably the majority of their high school, of everyone they have in this church who's under college age, will probably go to college. And it should be known by now. I mean, this is not new stuff. The past half century, colleges, professors have been trying to destroy the faith of Christians. It seems like the church should have caught on by now and prepare their young people with the answers, because there certainly are answers. It's not as if, a Christian has to be like a deer in the headlights when they hear the objections of unbelievers. There are no new objections from unbelievers, and therefore churches should be acquainting their young people with what they're going to encounter if they're going to go to college.
Right. Well, I'm just going to let my love for him show and pray for him a lot. And if he opens it up again, I'll just try pointing out again that, love is not the emotion. That's what I tell him all the time. Let's not deal with emotional stuff here. Let's deal with the nitty-gritty.
Yeah, well, have him call me if he has any particular objections,
I have suggested it.
I'd be glad to hear from him.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Thank you, Cheryl. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk to Deborah from Seattle, Washington next. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your work. And I just have a question. I just wondered what your understanding of John 14:12-14 is. And that's it.
John 14:12-14. Do you have it in front of you, or shall I look it up? I guess I can look it up here.
I can read it if you want, yeah.
Okay, well, I'm not far from it. I have to turn to actual pages. I'm not on an electronic Bible. Okay, here I am. John 14, what, 12 through 14?
Yes.
Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. All right?
Yep,
so what? Okay. So what did Jesus mean when he said that the believers will do greater works than what he has done? I think most people assume that he's referring to miraculous works. Because, of course, we think of the great works Jesus did as being miracles of healing and raising the dead and so forth. But while it is true that believers did those miracles and have done them, and the book of Acts testifies to many cases of it, those are not greater miracles. I mean, not necessarily greater than anything Jesus did. So, I mean, it's hard to know what he would mean if he's talking about miraculous works. What miraculous works could be greater than the ones that he did? On the other hand, if he's talking about his works in general, that is his activities, and in the Bible, Christ's activities would be referred to the works he was doing. And in fact, our works in the Bible refer to our behavior and our activities. And I think that probably what Jesus is saying is, I've come and I've done a great deal in the spreading of the kingdom of God in the limited way that I've been allowed to do so in these few years. But if you believe in me, you'll be able to do so even more extensively. That the church, the believers, will carry on the work of Christ and the works of Christ more extensively and in a larger measure. They'll do a greater work than what Jesus did in terms of, you know, the activity of spreading the gospel. Because, of course, Jesus was one person. Of course, he was the God-man, but he was confined to one place in one human body when he was here. But when he went to heaven, as he says here, in this discourse with the disciples, he says he's going to send his Holy Spirit down. And that'll form the body of Christ as a corporate entity, eventually to be made up of millions of members, and doing far more works than what Jesus did, of the same sort, and maybe even greater, certainly in a bigger way. So I don't think there's any real evidence here that he's talking about miraculous works, per se, though I'm not denying that miracles can be done, too, by the church, and of course, miracles are sometimes done through members of the church. But I don't think that's what he's promising here. I think he's just saying that the works that he's done, the work that he's carried out, will be continued to carry out through his disciples and more extensively, in a larger way, greater than what he has done. And we could say that certainly has happened in the sense that the gospel he preached in a limited geographical range has now been spread throughout the whole world and continues to be. So that would be greater work than what he's doing. Of course, he wouldn't be saying that we would do a greater work than what he did on the cross, for example. His work on the cross is unparalleled. But he's talking about more the activities of ministry, the activities of spreading the gospel, that the church will actually have opportunities to do more than he was able to do on earth. Now, when he said, whatever you ask in my name, it'll be done, I think he's simply saying that you now bear my identity. You now bear my name. And you are part of me. You'll be part of my body. And just as, you know, the Father listens to me, so he'll listen to you and grant your requests when you pray in my name. Now, to pray in Jesus' name doesn't mean that you ask any old selfish prayer you want to pray for and then tag on the name of Jesus. That's not how you pray in someone's name or how you do anything in someone's name. You know, the Bible says in Colossians 3:17 that whatever we do in word or deed, we should do all in the name of Jesus. So it's not just prayer, but everything we do should be in the name of Jesus. But what does that mean? It doesn't mean we simply add the name of Jesus onto what we did. It means that we're doing it in his name, that is, in his place, in his with his authorization as his agent, as when somebody who has power of attorney can act in your name. They are to do it. You know, they're not supposed to act contrary to your interests. If they're acting in your name, they are doing what you would want done, but they've been authorized to do it in your place. And that's what it means to act or pray in Jesus' name. When you pray, when you act, when you do anything, you should do it as the representative, the authorized representative of Christ, doing what he would have done. You're his agent. And you're therefore, when you pray, you come to God and pray such things as Jesus would pray in his name. And your authority to approach God with such requests is the same as Christ's, because you have his authorization to come in his name. Just like the power of attorney person who you grant such to, they can do whatever you can do legally in terms of what you've granted them access to. So Jesus is simply saying that when you pray, you'll be approaching God as if you were me in my name. And you'll be asking God, you know, the requests that I would ask as my agents. So this is just another function of being part of the body of Christ, that we do whatever we do in Christ's stead, in his, as an agent of his, in his place. And that would include our prayers. And God answers such prayers. Now, we may pray lots of things and tag on the name Jesus at the end and say, I just prayed in Jesus' name. But if my prayer was not something that Jesus would have prayed and not something agreeable with what he would pray, then I haven't prayed in his name. I've tagged his name on the end of my own prayer, but I haven't prayed in his place. I haven't acted on his interests. And so praying in Jesus' name is not simply offering up your own desired prayers and then tagging on his name as if it's a sort of a magic stamp that you stamp on a document so that it's got to go through. The document itself, the request itself, has to be agreeable with Jesus. And therefore, we are simply acting his name. Remember, Jesus even prayed on occasion without getting what he wanted, when he said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But his prayer was conditioned by, if it is your will. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So even when we pray in Jesus' name, it is with that caveat, that if this isn't your will, God, then do it your way, not what I'm asking. And so that would include, that part of what it means to pray like Jesus did and pray what he would. We certainly pray what we think would be suited to the purposes of God's kingdom. And we do so with the authority of Christ to approach the throne, but also with the caveat, whether spoken or not, that if it's not God's will, then we would request that he have his will, not ours, done.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Deborah. All right, our next caller is Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Just a quick question. I have a friend who's a dispensationalist, so he thinks, you know, revelation is yet to happen in the future. I'm a preterist, so we kind of go back and forth a little bit. And he said that well, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he said, when was Satan ever bound? If Satan is still active in the world. So I kind of didn't know what to answer him. What would be the answer to, you know, if Satan's supposed to be bound for 1,000 years?
Well, that's the whole issue related to millennialism, whether a person's premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. That's a kind of a different question as to futurism and preterism and things like that. Let me just say, the view of the church through most of history has been that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is symbolic. Just as when Jesus said that he had bound the strong man when he was here and he was plundering his house, he meant Satan. He was explaining how he could cast out demons because he had entered Satan's domain and he was plundering Satan's domain. But he could only do so because he had bound Satan. He had bound the strong man who was plundering his house. So we know that even when Jesus said that, the devil was active in the world. So to say that he had bound him must be limited to a certain kind of framework of meaning. And we know what that limit is because he said, you can't enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you first bind the strong man, then you can do it. So what he's talking about here is that he had bound Satan in this respect, that he could enter into Satan's domain and Satan could not stop him. It doesn't mean Satan was literally, you know, chained to a pole or tied up in a chair and locked in the closet, and that's why Jesus could burglarize his house. It's a figure of speech. The point is that when you bind a man, if you're going to, you know, burglarize his house, binding him, why do you do that? Well, you do that to so that he will not be able to stop you. In fact, Jesus gave the same illustration in the parallel in Luke, and instead of saying he bound Satan, he said he had taken away all of his armor. He said when a strong man, heavily armed, guards his house, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes, who takes away all of his armor, in which he trusted, then he will spoil his house. So it's a similar idea. Both cases, binding the strong man, taking away the strong man's armor, these are interchangeable ideas. Neither of them are probably literal. I don't think the devil really wears a breastplate and a helmet and has armor and so forth. I think it's a figure of speech, just like binding Satan is. The point is, the binding of Satan refers to limiting Satan, putting him under severe limits, especially in that particular case, being limited to the point not being able to stop Jesus from letting people out of Satan's prison, casting demons out of people, setting them free. Now, in Revelation 20, it says that this angel bound Satan, bound the dragon, which is, of course, symbolic of Satan. So we know it's a symbolic description because Satan's not really a dragon. And he bound him with a chain and put him in a bottomless pit and sealed it shut. Now, of course, you can't bind a spirit like Satan with an actual chain. So we've got figures of speech here. He's not literally a dragon. He's not literally bound with a literal chain. But the imagery is similar to what Jesus is talking about, binding the strong man. But it says he bound Satan for 1,000 years that he might not deceive the nations anymore. And then Satan is loosed 1,000 years later, and he goes out and he deceives the nations. So we can see the binding of Satan, although it's described in very dramatic terms, is only a figure that refers to him being prevented from his former ability to keep the nations, that is the Gentiles, under his sway and under his deception. Until Jesus came, the Gentiles all worshipped Satan. They all worshipped demons. They all were deceived. Only Israel knew the true God, but the rest of the nations were kind of the devil's domain. But when Jesus, and so Satan could just deceive them as a block of population, all non-Jewish people. But when Jesus came, he told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Jews had never done that. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. So he is saying that Satan no longer has a dominion over the nations. It's deceiving the nations is no longer Satan's prerogative. Now, of course, people can still be deceived by the devil and are. That the devil deceives individual people, both Jews and Gentiles, is not what's being denied here. It's talking about the nations in contrast to Israel. That's how the Bible always talks about the nations. The word nations is actually the same as the word Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So the point here is that Jesus has sent out his gospel to the Gentiles, which means the devil doesn't have the ability to deceive the nations anymore. Now, to deceive the nations means on the whole. Of course, an individual can be deceived by the devil.
Right.
But the gospel has gone out to the nations and has liberated people in every nation where the gospel's gone. The devil has lost his ability to deceive people who have come to Christ. So this is a very figurative description, just like everything in Revelation is very figurative. And it's in a dramatic picture portraying a truth that is stated in other terms elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Colossians 2:15, it says that through the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Okay, so he triumphed over the demonic principalities and disarmed them at the cross. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus, through his death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the word destroyed there in the Greek is katergeo, which means reduced him to inactivity. Now, we might say, but doesn't the writer of Hebrews know that Satan has not been reduced to inactivity? Don't we know he's very active? Yes, he knew that very well, just like you and I do. But he still said it. And that means that when he spoke of Jesus through his death conquering and reducing Satan to inactivity, he knew as well as we do how active Satan is. So he simply is referring to certain kinds of activity. There are certain things in which Satan has been limited that he was not limited in before, including, of course, the ability to the ability to condemn the saints. Remember in Revelation 12, it pictures Satan as the accuser of the brethren, but when Jesus died and rose again, Satan was thrown out. It's like his case is thrown out of court. It's a similar idea of him being bound or captured, or a lot of these other images, disarmed. These are all different, metaphorical ways in which the victory of Christ over Satan is described. In Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, it just happens to be a very graphic way, of course, depicted in a graphic drama, as Revelation tends to do. See, I've got to end it there for you, but we do have, I appreciate your call. We have another half hour, so don't go away. We take a break just to tell you at this point in the show that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you like the fact that we're on the radio and you'd like other people to be able to hear it on the radio, feel free to help us pay the radio bills. That's really what it comes down to. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to. There's also mobile apps for your phones and devices at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. I'll be right back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Right now our phone lines are full, but if you'd like to call later in the program, you'll need to have this number on hand. I'll give it to you right now. You can take it down and call later, find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Christopher, calling from Dallas, Texas. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
Sure.
Okay, so I am I'm the radio guy again. I guess that's just my moniker now.
Okay.
I wanted to ask you a question that I've come across since I very first, became a Christian. And that is, what is your opinion on what seems to be a near obsession in modern Christianity with individual rights, and the fact that you're a perfect example of this? You don't sell anything. You may have the right, especially today, in people's minds as a minister, to sell things and make money off of your ministry, whereas even Paul worked a separate job, you know, to avoid causing any sort of stumbling block to people.
Mm-hmm.
And even used the other extended rights he had as a Roman citizen to forward the gospel, almost giving up rights when they took away from the gospel and using them to the fullest,
right,
when they could positively affect it. Whereas today, you know, there's a good example is prayer in school. People are terrified of that as the modern believer, whereas as a church, we faced, you know, being used as human torches in the first centuries of the beginning of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's just, it's strange to me, I guess. Is that just a sign of how far we've come? Or, because I notice it all the time, is it's almost like a dominionist view of Christianity needs to take back this world, or our mm-hmm. belief system needs to, or people's brand of it. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, I think I understand perfectly well what you're saying. There's a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about some of the rights that he as a minister has, which he does not claim, which he, in other words, surrenders for the sake of the gospel, including the right to be married, the right to be paid, the right to eat whatever he wants to and not be judged by someone else's sensitivities about it, like Jewish sensitivities. He says he has the rights in those areas, but he doesn't use his rights because he doesn't want to offend and drive people away from his message and so forth. So Paul's desire is that his own preferences and his own rights would be subjugated to the interests of the kingdom of God. Now, that could still be, you know, something that is present in people. That is, this correct attitude of Paul could be present in people even when they sometimes appear to be standing up for rights. It depends on what their motive is. If they're saying, I will not give up my rights and no one's going to take them from me because I want them, well, then, of course, that's not a humble and submissive spirit that Paul had. But if someone says, well, but we do have the right, for example, under the Constitution, maybe if we lived in another country, we wouldn't have that right. But here we have a right to speak out the gospel and to not have someone tell us we can't say that, you know. And although, you know, we may lose that right, as long as that right exists, we might well support it. And you mentioned Paul and his Roman citizenship. We have two interesting stories about his approach to his Roman citizenship. And I'm sure you know, but some of our listeners may not, that not everybody in the Roman Empire had the privilege of citizenship. That was a special privilege that was rather elite for some people. You either had to buy that from the government for a lot of money, or you had to earn it by being a hero in the army or something. But Paul had that Roman citizenship. And that one of the privileges of Roman citizenship is that if you were arrested for something, they could not flog you to get confession out of you like they would with other people. They couldn't flog you or bind you until you'd already been found guilty of a crime. You had to have your trial first and be found guilty before they could flog you or bind you. And twice Paul was arrested by Romans who did not know that he was a Roman citizen. And the first time he let himself be bound and beaten without mentioning that he was a Roman citizen. And the next day, when the authorities came to let him out of jail, he said, hey, you bound me and you flogged me yesterday, and I'm a Roman citizen, and I was not condemned in court. And they were suddenly terrified, and he was in the bargaining position now. He could use his Roman citizenship rights to promote the gospel. And what he did, see, he'd been arrested publicly for preaching the gospel, which gave the public the impression that whatever it is Paul's preaching, it's illegal. He says, now, I'll go peaceably, and I won't make an issue of this if you publicly take me out and vindicate me in front of everybody. In other words, vindicate the gospel he was preaching so that when he left town, he wouldn't leave behind him the general impression to the public that whatever it was he was preaching, people better not go for it because it's illegal. Because that's the impression they would have had because he was arrested the day before. But he required that they publicly vindicate him and his message before he leave town. And he had them by the throat in a way, because they had violated his rights, and he could get them in trouble for it. Then on another occasion, of course, later when he was in Jerusalem, he was arrested by Romans, and they were about to beat him, and he decided not to take it. And he said, you can't beat me, I'm a Roman citizen. So he got out of the beating. What's interesting is that the time that he gave up his right as a Roman citizen and allowed himself to be beaten without mentioning, He could have avoided that beating simply saying, you can't do this, I'm a Roman citizen. But he let them do it because he knew that that would give him a bargaining chip the next day for his gospel to be vindicated publicly by the authorities. And so there's times when people do use the rights they have for the kingdom of God's sake. And I think it's okay to do that. I think what Paul would discourage is anyone demanding their personal rights for their personal advantage. What he's talking about, of course, in Romans 9, well, actually 8, 1 Corinthians 9, and the chapter before and after, is that people have the right to eat, you know, any food they want to as Christians, but it offends some people, will stumble some people, so we should give up that right. It's my right to eat, you know, meat sacrificed to idols, and nobody has the right to tell me not to, but if it's going to stumble my brother when I do it, then I'm going to give up that right. So there is a thing of giving up my personal rights out of love for and out of deference to somebody else because I put them ahead of me. But there are certain times when a person might stand up for their legal rights, not for their own sake, not to avoid their own going to jail or something like that, but rather to allow the gospel to continue to be preached. And, for example, in our society right now, I think there are people who are striving very hard to impinge on our rights to hold Christian convictions and to live by Christian convictions, in contrast with the direction the society is going. And those who are defending the Christian's right to do it, you know, if it's just me saying, I don't want to go to jail, so I'm going to fight you guys, well, then that's kind of selfish. I mean, in a sense, I should be more submissive to the will of God and willing to suffer for Christ, like you said. On the other hand, if my case becomes a test case that, by which other Christians, or maybe the gospel itself, the freedom to preach the gospel, is compromised, if I would simply not fight it, then fighting it would be something that wouldn't be selfish. It would be for the kingdom of God's sake. That is, to give the people of God the opportunity to continue to preach the gospel. Now, sometimes, no matter what we do, we lose our rights, and we're persecuted, might even be martyred. And I think we need to be prepared for that to happen, because despite our best efforts, we may lose all of our rights in this generation. It's very possible. But on the other hand, if we can, in some way, preserve them, then we're doing something not just for ourselves, but hopefully for our children and our grandchildren and their peers, because we hope that the unbelievers of the next generations will still have opportunity to hear the gospel. But, and so when Christians stand up for the freedom of speech and so forth, or freedom of religion, I think that they're, I mean, in many cases, I don't think they're thinking about themselves merely and their own personal rights. I think they're thinking about the rights of future generations to actually hear the gospel and live out the gospel. But we could lose it, and if we do lose those rights, we have to bear with it. We have to submit to that, as the Bible would encourage us to do. And we should take persecution gladly and rejoice in it. But that's only when we realize that that's what's necessarily going to come to us. There are times when our influence can be salt and light in society and therefore have an impact on preserving righteousness and justice and so forth. And those are good things. So it's a, you know, as far as giving up rights goes, I think we need to always be prepared to do that. But we need to ask ourselves, if my giving up my rights or my being silent on this occasion, is that just me being cowardly, or is that me being heroic? What if I should speak up because there are a great number of other people whose lives will be affected one way or the other by doing so? That would be, you know, you have to take it case by case, I think.
Well, that's I appreciate all those points. You've given me plenty to think about. I suppose that's one of the bigger problems that I've gone through as I'm kind of growing up in my belief. Starting out, that kind of was a little bit of a root of bitterness there for me of drawing the line between politics and our duty to serve God, I guess, if you will.
I'll tell you something, Christopher. I'm 66 years old, and I would say for the first 40 or more years of my life, maybe the first 45 years of my life, I was totally uninterested in politics. I mean, I felt as you know, I'm here for the kingdom of God. I'm not here, you know, my citizenship is in heaven. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here in this land. You know, what its politics do, what they decide, you know, that's not really my concern. I'm concerned about the kingdom of God only. But as I got older and realized, especially as I had children and grandchildren, I began to realize, well, politics simply refers to governing. And, it can be dirty and corrupt, or it can be quite innocent. It can just be a matter of saying, you know, the lawmakers are making just laws and enforcing just laws instead of really wicked laws. And so, you know, I think that's really what it comes down to. The Christian, should we support good laws? I think we should, because there are other generations coming after us. And, you know, there are our parents and grandparents, in many cases, made certain sacrifices so that we would have the liberty to have this radio show right now without the, you know, stormtroopers coming in and closing me down and hauling me off to jail. We could have this conversation publicly. But that can't be done in certain countries now, and it may not be able to be done in this country in the future. But if we could preserve that situation without compromising, and we can say, well, I'm going to support justice because God supports justice. I'm not going to be overly concerned about the things of this world, but I'm not just going to leave this world to the wicked without speaking up. I think that Christians do have a need to be light in the world, and a light in the world means that we actually shed truth to the world. And if you're light in a world, it actually enlightens the world. That is, we might think, well, we're light in a dark place. True, but if we shine bright enough, the dark place becomes less dark, and that's not a bad thing.
That's very true. And I suppose my issues were more with groups or ideologies that kind of
right. I would never join a political party. Yeah, I personally would never join a political party. I mean, I have voted in elections. Actually, in my early life, I didn't even vote in elections, but I have voted in recent elections. But not, I'm an independent because I don't want to be identified with a political party. I want to be identified with Christ. But I also want to speak as a Christian in every situation where my voice ought to be heard.
That this has all been very encouraging. I appreciate it, Steve.
Well, Christopher, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Thanks for
coming.
God
bless you as well.
All right. You have a great evening. All right. Let's talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
I heard you were talking or explaining about, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, exegesis?
Exegesis, yeah. Uh-huh.
And that was where your interpretation comes by the word of God, right?
Well, yeah.
By the Bible.
Yeah, the word exegesis really means to read out of a text what's in it. And it's the opposite of what we call eisegesis or eisegesis, which would be reading into a text something that's not into it. When you read the Bible or anything else for that matter, you could misunderstand it if you don't get the impression that the author wanted you to get. So exegesis is the process of trying to get at what the author was trying to say. Usually it might involve looking up some of the original Greek or Hebrew words. It might not always require that, but it helps. It could certainly require following the author's train of thought and seeing what his individual statement means in the context and things like that. Those are all part of the process of reading out of a passage its actual meaning. And that reading out of the passage, its meaning is called exegesis.
So it's exegesis and eisegesis, right?
Yeah, eis is spelled E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Eisegesis, actually it would probably be pronounced eisegesis in Greek, but we would say eis probably.
Have you heard of a man named Patrick Madrid?
I might have. That name doesn't sound totally unfamiliar, but I don't know who he is.
He's a radio host on a Catholic radio, relevant radio, they call it.
I may have heard of
him. But I called him and I asked him a question about how Mary could hear prayers from two different places if she wasn't omniscient, if she wasn't able, to hear one person in one place and one person in another place.
Sure.
How she could do that. And his explanation was, just like the Bible says that heavens rejoice when a sinner repents. And I'm like, what? That's exegesis, right?
Yeah, that's reading into a passage something that's not there. To say that there's joy in heaven whenever a sinner repents would simply suggest that somehow the inhabitants of heaven, actually it's the angels and God that are mentioned,
that's what I thought.
That they somehow have information that somebody has repented. God might announce it, but there's certainly nothing in that that would suggest that any of the people in heaven who've died and gone there are paying attention specifically to the prayers or requests or events in the lives of living people. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that.
If I asked this man, if he would debate you, would you be willing to host?
Well, I might be. I've debated Catholics on two different. Well, I had a 5-day debate with a Catholic named Tim Staples on my own radio program several years ago, and recently, maybe a year or two ago, I had a 5-day debate on Catholic radio with a Catholic, another Catholic guy named Jimmy Akin. So I've debated both on my radio program and on the Catholic station. I'm not particularly eager to debate them again, not because I have any problem debating them, but they don't. We don't really have the same authority place. I mean, it's sort of like if I was going to debate a Muslim about whether Jesus is the Son of God. Well, they would their authority is the Quran. Mine is the Bible. And if you're arguing from different authorities, you simply can't come to a meeting of minds. And with the Roman Catholics, my authority is the Bible. Theirs is church tradition. And I don't always respect the church tradition that they follow. So it's kind of a frustration. I mean, I can say, the Bible says this, and they can say, well, that means this other thing, though it doesn't. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that would support that meaning. They're just getting it from the tradition, way the church understands this. In other words, Catholics, when they deal with those things, do not practice exegesis at all. They impose on the passage whatever their church says it means. It's very much like what the Mormons do with the Bible. Both Catholics and Mormons claim that they believe the Bible, but both of them have a higher authority than the Bible. In the case of the Catholics, it's the church tradition. In the case of the Mormons, it's the writings of Joseph Smith. And if you talk about the Bible with them, you may be using the Bible. They're using tradition or Joseph Smith, respectively, instead of the Bible. And so you can't really get past that barrier with them in many cases. But, yeah, I mean, you could ask them. I wouldn't run away from a debate, certainly. But they're not very satisfying.
Yeah, I understand. I heard the one you hosted. I didn't hear the one where you were at their Catholic station or whatever.
Hey, brother, I've got a few minutes. I got a lot of calls. But
all right, thanks.
Thanks for
having
me.
Have a good day.
All right, God bless you. All right, Pam, also from Arizona. We've got three calls in a row from Arizona. Pam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I'm just so pleased to connect with you. My question is about the Maccabees.
Uh-huh.
And I don't quite understand how they came to be the Maccabees, what the name means, and how long they were in existence. I found them again appearing with Charlemagne and Charles Martel. And it's very confusing. Explain their history, and I'll take your answer up the air. My phone's about to die. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Okay, sure. I don't know of any connection with the Maccabees and Charlemagne or Charles Martel, because the Maccabees lived in the time before Christ. They were a group of Jewish freedom fighters beginning around 167 B.C., a group of priests, actually an older priest and his four or five sons, revolted against the Syrian oppressor of Israel. And they ran guerrilla raids against Assyrian armies for 3 years until they finally drove them out of Israel. This group was called the Maccabees. And they were named that because one of the sons of the older priest, a guy named Judas Maccabeus, was one of the main leaders of the group. And his nickname was Maccabeus, Maccabee. It means the hammer. And for some reason, that was a nickname. They gave him the hammer. So since he was such a prominent leader in the revolt, sometimes it's just referred to as the Maccabean Revolt. And the whole enterprise, the people involved in it, were called the Maccabees. Now, after the Maccabean Revolt was over, the same people or their descendants, sometimes called the Hasmoneans, they became self-appointed kings in Israel for a while until the Romans conquered and set up their own kings. So there were no Hasmoneans after the time of Christ, I don't believe. And the Maccabeans were even before that. They were the ancestors of Hasmoneans. So I don't really know of any way that they'd be connected with Charles Martel or Charlemagne. I've never heard of any connection there. But the Maccabeans is a term that refers to freedom fighters that lived almost, a century and a half before Christ. All right, another Arizona caller, St. John. Thanks. Hello.
Hello.
Yes.
Yes. Good afternoon. I was wondering about 1,000 years, because I was taught that we go with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan is then bound, and like you said, not with chains, but he'll be bound to the earth, not being able to go anywhere else and disturb anything else. He'll be here for 1,000 years by himself. And then the saints are coming back with Christ and the angels.
Well, that's the Seventh-day Adventist version of it. Yeah. Seventh-day Adventism teaches that Satan will be confined to the earth for 1,000 years and no one else will be here. That's
right,
the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says that Satan will be bound in a pit, in the bottomless pit, and there he will be not in the earth. He'll be in the bottomless pit instead, and there will be people on earth. Now, the millennium, the so-called 1,000 years, is interpreted many different ways. And I'm an amillennialist. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, so I don't hold that view. Nor do I hold the premillennial view, which is that Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years on earth. I would just suggest, because it's such a complex subject and so many views exist on it, and we have so little time, that you may want to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there, you can click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And there's lectures on the millennium there. This 1,000 years is called the millennium. Or you can go to the same website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the verse-by-verse lectures and choose the lectures on Revelation 20, because we got verse-by-verse lectures on all the books of the Bible. And you can check out Revelation 20. That's where this is discussed. And you can get a much fuller treatment of it there than I can give you here right now. Matthew from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
I was just wondering if you have ever read anything out of the Complete Jewish Bible.
Have I read anything out of the Complete Jewish Bible?
Yeah, their version.
A little bit. I mean, I have it on my shelf, and I've looked some things up in it. What are you wondering about?
I just thought it was an interesting thing to you in Luke 23:43, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "Today you'll be with me in Gan Eden." So I thought it was kind of interesting. I don't know how the Jews interpreted that, because originally wasn't the New Testament written in Greek?
It was, yeah. It was written in Greek, and paradise is a loan word from Persian, actually. Jesus actually said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And paradise is a Persian word, but it came over into the Greek language, just like it's in the English language. Lots of times there are loan words from one language to another language, but it's not a Hebrew word. And I'm not sure. You know, the guy who produced the Complete Jewish Bible has written lots of books. I have several of his books. He's kind of a lead in the Hebrew roots movement. And
okay.
I believe that he's kind of into, I don't think he's balanced. Okay. I don't think he has a balanced treatment of the Christian faith. I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I believe he is a Christian, but I think he's kind of leaning more in a Jewish direction than the New Testament does. And that comes out not only in the translation, but in the notes and explanations of the New Testament that he has. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I didn't have to cut this off, but I'll be cut off myself in about 20 seconds. Thank you for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, a listener-supported broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where there's tons of resources. All of them are free. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.